familiar. There's going to be sections of it that aren't, but we've been studying through Elisha. Now, if you're here for the first time and you haven't been part of the series, I got two pieces of good news for you. Number one, we're posting them online for you, and number two, at hillsidecares.org. And the second thing is that I'm going to kind of do a review of some of the principles that we've talked about. In this study of Elisha and his ridiculous faith in God, we've watched him leave his former life. He was a farmer, leave his former life and pursue what God had for him. And what was amazing is the very first thing that we really see Elisha doing, he's out plowing, but he decides, I know what God wants me to do. I'm going to leave all of that. And just so that there's no plan B, he kills his cattle and he burns his plows. Now, I don't encourage this. If you're going to quit your job and get a new one, do not set the place on fire as you leave. Okay, this is not, right? Some of you will be very tempted. Some of you will be tempted to do it even before you get a new job. But his idea was he is focused and he is leaving what was his security to pursue what God wanted him to do. And we really learned that first step, and I've given that kind of a review there in your notes, in your listening guide there, is to step toward your destiny, God's will, God's purpose for you, whatever God has for you. In order to do that, you must step away from your security. Anytime God asks you to do something great. And in part two, we saw that there were three kings that set out together, and they thought that this battle was directed by God. We had the king of Judah, we had the king of Israel, so the northern, southern kingdoms, and then we had the king of Edom who came. And they thought, we're going to do this battle, and God's going to bless us. But instead of experiencing victory, what they experienced was drought. And so we talked about digging the ditches, and God, Elisha gave him that command to dig some ditches, and God provided. And what that taught us was this. It taught us, among other things, that real faith believes big, but is willing to start small. Sometimes we want to see God do incredible, amazing, absolutely miraculous things in our life, and we don't want to do all these little small daily things. And so that was a very, very important thing. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a widow woman who was very distraught. She's not only a widow, but she had two sons who were about to be taken by creditors, which was, you could do that in that culture, and be taken into slavery since she had no money to pay her bills. She thought she had nothing. When she was even asked by Elisha, what do you got? She says, I don't got anything. And he goes, well, she goes, well, I got some oil. And so God told her, or Elisha told her, go and collect all the jars you possibly can. So we were collecting jars, remember, in that message. And she didn't have much. I mean, she had a little bit of faith, some jars, but God provided in a ridiculous way. And in our lives, we learned that God is looking for some empty vessels that he can fill. That's allowing ourselves openness. It's when we have jammed up all of our time, when we've jammed up, we've got all the answers, we've got all the plans, and we don't allow God to really come in and fill us. That's when we really miss out so many times. Last week we talked about a wealthy woman. So we talked about this woman in very financial hardship. And then we talked about a well-to-do woman the Bible describes her. And it looks like she had it all. In fact, when Elisha asked her, she says, hey, doing fine. Got a place here with my own people, and everything's great. But one of the things we learn about her is that she couldn't have children. And she had never had a child, and she had learned to live with that. She'd accepted that as, you know. So if you asked her, yeah, no kids, but I'm fine. Thank you very much. But God had more for her. And that more for her actually ended up being a wonderful but yet very, very painful path. It was a path that was so disheartening, including God even allowing the very promise that he gave. He provided her with a child. And that very promise that God gave then died. And in the story, literally, her son died. And some of you that were here will remember, she said to Elisha, hey, did I ask you for a son? Did I ask for this? I told you, don't mess with him. Don't make promises that you can't keep. And here, look what's happening. And she suffered a great, great hardship. And suffering can many times in our lives look like a detour on our faith journey. But it's actually really a landmark. And the lesson that we learned is this, and it's a difficult, difficult lesson, is that we can't make God move in our life, but we can make room for him to move in our life. You remember she really appreciated the ministry of Elisha and actually built on a guest house. It was on the top of the roof. They added a story and they said, let's build a room for him so he doesn't have to stay at other places where he can always come by and stay. And we realize that in our lives, taking that as an analogy, we can't force God to do anything in our lives, can he? Because he's God. And we don't always know exactly what he wants to do in our life, but we can make room for him to move in our lives. But here's another hardship that we saw. It was a difficult message last week because even as we make room, however, there are times when as our faith is growing, you think, wow, I'm getting closer and closer to God. I'm trusting him more and more. Our situation actually gets worse. And we have times when we say, what's the use? Why even try? Why even trust him? Why even have faith? I mean, if I have faith in God, it's getting this bad. I read about that in the life of that childless woman whose miracle child died. But then I also was able to see this happen in the life of a very, very dear friend. That as his faith grew and his trust in God grew, we had times together where we said, well, it can't get any worse than this. And then it did. The faith grew and the trust grew. And it got worse still. Till finally we're at a point where, wow, how much worse can this really, really get? We shared some incredibly discouraging times together, only to learn that discouragement is, it's often not an indicator that you're on the wrong path. Sometimes it's an indicator that you're on the right one. So if you're feeling that way, I hope that as you listen just to this story, of what God can do as he takes you through a painful, painful journey and help to see you come to the other side, that you'll be blessed. And I want you to welcome our dear friend, my dear friend and yours, Alan Dollar. He's going to share with us today. I tried to put that tall enough.
I'll slouch. Good morning. Well, October 1st was the 11th anniversary of Alice and I coming to Hillside. And for those of you who have known us, you know, the last 7 years have been a nightmare, especially the last two.
There you go.
So, but the week before last, I was just taken one morning, I woke up, and something was different. And as the day went on, it kept coming back to me, and I just thought and thought. So I finally sat down that afternoon and wrote something. And I've been asked to read it, and I'm going to do that now. I apologize if I don't look up at you during that, but I know if I do, I'll lose it. This morning was different. I woke this morning and prayed and thanks to God for the blessing for this day, as I do every morning. This morning was different. I felt refreshed and renewed. I felt that occasionally, but not often, the past several years. Much of the time, the friendly and happy face I've been showing everyone has not been completely honest. In the depths of my despair, I didn't know if I would live. I just didn't care to go on. This morning was different. I pondered long on things that had been wrong and wondered what was different today. I miss my wife. I miss our life. I miss the opportunity to care for her the rest of her life, no matter how horrible that life would have been. I still think of her daily, of her condition, and feel helpless to do anything for her. But this morning was different. I found myself realizing that I have no control over any of this. Living in regret and wondering what could have or should have been does nothing for Alice and absolutely nothing for me. I don't live in the big house anymore. I'm no longer married. I passed lifestyle and family. I no longer have, but it's okay. This morning was different. I don't feel the guilt that's been haunting me and telling me that I should have done more, or that her leaving was my fault, not her Alzheimer's. I acknowledge the fact that I'm divorced and on my own for life now. Regardless of the circumstances that causing that change or the ongoing factors that will always be a part of my life, that will not dominate me or my life. This morning I felt a dark cloud and a heavy weight being lifted from me. This morning was different. when I had the realization that I have a very good life going for me today. I have a reasonable amount of financial security, a new home, and fulfilling retirement life. My schedule and time are my own, which are a rare commodity in today's fast-paced world. I have the time for the ways I still serve, and my health and fitness are improving steadily. I come home to the unconditional love of three border collies that live only to be with me. They remind me of the unconditional love God gives us every day. I have a church family and a wonderful shepherd who teach me and remind me how much they love me and how much God loves me. I have a new companion in my life that makes me laugh more than I have laughed in years. It is a caring and fun laugh. This morning is different now that I understand if I turn my eyes and my heart from the past that is finished and cannot be changed and focus on today and the future, I'm standing in the middle of a loving and fulfilling life, and that's such a huge blessing. This morning is different as I bask in God's love and my love for him. I feel alive, productive, and yes, happy. I pray for many mornings like this and believe they will come every time I open my eyes.
Now, just so you understand completely, Alan sent that to me prior to me preaching message last week, just prior, after I decided to preach it. And it was like, oh, my word. It was like, now I understood, part of why I understood why God wanted me to preach that message last week on that well-to-do woman, had everything going. And I told, after I got it, I said, boy, if I knew, and he had to be gone last week, I said, boy, if I had known, I said, I would have you read that. And for those of you who may not know Alan, you may be guests today, you probably caught on Alan's wife, one of the sharpest, and I mean this seriously, and so as you, many of you know Alice, one of the sharpest women leaders I've ever met in my life. And at a just way too young age, was through years and years of process, found out she had Alzheimer's, and stole her away from him, you know. Those of you who have experienced that in your family, and many of us have seen that. It's not uncommon for Alzheimer's to patients to revert and to actually look back at past relationships and get them confused. And so through the process, you know, he lost his wife and he's lost his marriage. I've said this to him, so I'm not being insensitive. I said, you know, at one point, and I remember we were just together, and I said, it would have been easier if she had just passed away. But that's what happened with this woman, that she had this son after all these years of just saying, okay, I got to live with this. And then she died. And then God did this amazing thing. So I say that when we say make room for God in our lives, you think, wow, if that's what making room for God in our life means, you know, I want to cram everything as much as possible. And yet, in order for us to see God do amazing things, ridiculously wonderful things in our life, we have to be willing to sometimes go through very difficult journeys. Now, I hope and pray that as I look at you, I hope none of you have gone through anything remotely close to the agony that I know Alan has been through. But maybe you have. Maybe you've had a time when you had to kind of burn the plows and you know, say, okay, no more plan B. I'm going to do what God wants. Maybe you've had a time when God has told you, you got to dig some ditches. You got to start small. You've got big dreams, but God wants you to provide. You know, maybe you feel like, well, I'm in a dry spell. I'm in a dry time in my life. God says, hey, just do this little things. Just keep faithful to me. Dig those ditches. You know, keep faithful in the word. And God's done some amazing things. Maybe you're like the widow woman who just said, wow, you know, I'm gonna have to sell my kids off to slavery to pay my bills. You feel like you're at the end and God did some kind of miracle in your life. Maybe you were, like I said, like this widow, or this woman who had no children. Everything's fine. If I were to ask you, how you doing? Fine, thanks. Everything's great. But deep down, I want to challenge you to do something that would be very difficult. But I had Alan come as an example. You may have a story like that you could share. Hopefully not as painful, but maybe just as painful. That you'd be willing to share that really puts application to some of the things we're talking about. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to, on that little welcome slip, or you can see me in person and say, David, I have a story. And 2 weeks from today, You know, if we have people that share, maybe nobody, you know, is ready for that or ready to be able to do that. But if God impresses upon your heart something that you'd like to share, we're going to open that up. Not going to make you say a speech. Hey, you may cry, you may laugh, whatever. But, you know, we want to help each other together to really put feet to this ridiculous faith. So would you think about that and pray about that, what God's doing in your life? It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be, if I could say it this way, it doesn't have to be as horrific. But whatever it might be, we'd love to know about that. So this isn't a confession time. As you saw, Alan's just sharing out of his heart that, hey, God really is encouraging him. When he's been at his weakest, he has seen God come in at his strongest. So I want to encourage you with that. But I want to tell you just a little bit of the story of Naaman, and then I want to apply some of this to our lives. Your insert is kind of long because I put a lot of that scripture in there, and I want to encourage you to read this story of Naaman. He was an Aramean, and he was also too great for his own good, as we're going to see in a minute. When I say somebody was too great for their own good, does that image come to mind? Maybe it was that homecoming queen at your high school who was drop-dead gorgeous and knew it. Maybe it's the guy at work whose ego takes up the entire conference room, you know, whatever. 2 Kings 5 says that Naaman had celebrity status. I was reading a commentary and it said Naaman was a rock star. So just whatever that means to you, sports star, whatever, he had celebrity status. And I want you to take a look at him in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I've got it printed there in your notes, but I'll also display it there for you. So follow along as you might enjoy, and it would help you. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. He was a national hero, this guy. Because of his courage, to top it off. By the way, he wasn't an Israelite. You probably caught that. He wasn't an Israelite. And what made it seem so strange is that even though he worshipped this pagan god, the one true God, the God of Israel, had brought victory through him. We don't see a lot of, you know, situations like that. But what we'll see today is this. Is that when we look at the battles in our life, he's the commander of the army. His biggest battle was not a battle that he fought with his hands. It was a battle that was going on in his heart. And I want you to see that our most significant battles are fought in our hearts, not with our hands. Not with that all of that big box that you've got on your desk, you know, the in and out, the stacks of stuff. That's not your biggest battle in your life. Your biggest battle and my biggest battle happens in my heart. They're fought on the inside, not on the outside. With the story of that well-to-do woman we talked about last week, and with this great man this week, it seems that God wants us to remember that it's possible to have all of the external signs of being great and yet internally yearning for something greater. Naaman was a great man, and yet he had two problems. And verse 1 ends by telling us what his first problem that we're going to talk about very quickly is. It says that he had leprosy. For a man of influence in his culture, that was the worst possible affliction. Leprosy was not only a horrendous, incurable skin disease that led to appalling disfigurement. I did something, you know, this week just studying this, and I just Google imaged leprosy. Don't do that. I think it would be a good diet, though. It would be, you know, you feel a little hungry right before lunch, just Google leprosy, okay? You know, it's a horrific disease today, but they have treatments for leprosy today, much, much different than in this culture. Not to be insensitive, but we could almost liken it to, like, Ebola. We have all, because a lot of it's because we don't understand everything that's going on and how susceptible people can be and how contagious it is. Think of him, he's got Ebola. You know, horrible, horrible disease. And it wasn't just the fact that it was incurable, it was a disfiguring disease, but it was a real social plague. Lepers were quarantined. Lepers died alone. In a battle one time, they took a little slave girl that had been captured during a battle, and she was a servant to Naaman's wife. And she was helping this little Israelite slave that had been captured. And she basically said, you know, if your husband, if Naaman would go to see God's prophet in Israel, and he's in Samaria right now, by the way, if he was to go see, he could cure you. So Naaman goes to the king and says, hey, what do you think? And the king says, go, absolutely, just go. So the king sends a letter along with Naaman to the king of Israel. And I just included this because I think it's funny details. It probably could get a whole message out of this, but I put this in there because I thought you'd get a kick out of this. I did. It's kind of funny. So he says, the letter that he took to the king of Israel, so the king, you know, king of Aram writes a letter to the king of Israel, and it says this: with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? Now, things are pretty difficult right now in Syria now. But things are pretty hostile between Syria and Israel. But obviously the king of Aram thought that the king of Israel would know what he was talking about. You know, he's thinking, he's not literally sending him to the king to cure him. He's saying, hey, here he is, just direct him to the right person. And he had no idea. And so he's in a panic. What? Cure him of leprosy. See, he's just egging me on. He's just trying to find an excuse to come and do battle. And then enter Elisha. When Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why are you reading my mail? I mean, why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. It's like, king, I think that they were trying to, you know, so right, just protocol. So have you forgotten me, by the way, king? Have you? I'm here, man of God. And the king is probably like, oh, yeah, that's right. You do miracles. Okay, so what happens next shows us Naaman's other problem. And this is much, much deeper, much more horrific, much more of a problem than even his leprosy. So Naaman, verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, quite the entourage, just to go get, you know, healed of leprosy, horses and chariots, and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Why stop? Why wouldn't you knock on the door? Why, you know, something. You know, you don't want to touch the door, got leprosy. Okay, yell or something. Why not knock on the door and go in? Well, Naaman was a great guy and he knew it. And he expected Elisha to come out and do some big, grand, dramatic, have some big, grand, dramatic scene. And, you know, to heal him. He wasn't expecting this. But instead, and I love this, look what verse 10 says. Elisha sent a messenger. Right? Now, again, remember, Naaman's a bigwig. He is really important. This is a great, impressive guy. Yet Elisha just sends out the messenger. Look what he says. Sends out the messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy, be healed, fall over, whatever, you know. He says then, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? Now, those of you who are little geography buffs and kind of enjoy this kind of stuff, here's a little sideline. I actually went on and wanted to learn about these two rivers. I thought, what's the significance of them? I found out that neither of these rivers are even flowing today. One of them, I think it's Pharpar, kind of turns into a marsh. The other one's complicit, like a little ribbon of, you know, desert. And so I thought that was kind of interesting because the Jordan River gets a bad rap because it's kind of dirty looking, you know. In fact, you'll see a picture of it later. But that's just kind of an interesting sidelight. It says, so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's big problem that he had, much worse than leprosy, is a problem we all face. What is it? Pride. We've all had situations. I've had situations where I think, I deserve to be treated better than this. You know? I mean, I'm not the king of the world. I mean, I'm not Naaman. I'm not a commander of an army. I'm not Mr. Anything. But come on, I deserve to be treated better than this. And Naaman, as a commander, a political figure, as well as a military figure, was thinking, hey, come on. I deserve something here. You know, I've got people with me. This is embarrassing. And some people really are great, you know, really are great, but they sabotage themselves with self-centered conceit. The problem is that whoever we tend to think of in that category, when I say, boy, you know what's wrong with our world today? It's pride. We might think of a movie star or the prom queen, but the person we don't usually first think of when it comes to pride is ourselves, you know? That's the thing about pride. It's always somebody else's problem. Pride usually applies to somebody with better abs, somebody with a better job, making more money, better car, something. Those people are prideful, those people out there that have better abs, all that, bigger paychecks, those prideful people, right? And yet pride is that hidden cancer that kind of gnaws at us and at our insides, and it's a hiddenness that makes, it's lethal. So I want to just give you a few principles I think that will hopefully help us to kind of hone some of this in. But the first thing I want you to see is pride is that disposition of the heart that brings opposition from God. That's not a definition of pride, that's simply a result of it. God makes it very clear. Pride is that disposition of our heart that brings opposition from God. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. In Proverbs, whenever God gives lists of things that he hates, pride's always in there. And Elisha purposefully didn't go out to him. See, what God really wanted to accomplish in Naaman's life was this pride issue. And Elisha knew that that was part of the spiritual journey, and he was just doing exactly what he knew needed to be done. That was step one. Naaman's pride had caused him to greatly lose perspective. So, by the way, Naaman's servants, they still had a perspective. In fact, isn't that the truth? When we see somebody who's struggling with something, isn't it easier to be outside of it and go, well, I know what you're doing wrong, because we're out of it, but we're in the middle of it. We don't see our own pride. We just see it in everybody else. Well, in verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? And suddenly Naaman gets slapped right into reality of his situation. So verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. Can you imagine that process? He goes in, dips, looks, all the same. 2, 3, you know, all the 7 times. We talked about that a little bit. 7 is that completion. It's talking about that completeness. And God wanted him to see that. So he went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and he said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please, accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Once Naaman recognized who the Lord is, he wanted to give. And let me say this, and this isn't a message about giving or finances or whatever, but you know, pride is really the main reason why people don't give to God today. It's not selfishness. I mean, that's obviously a part of it. When I don't give to God, if I don't give to him, basically I'm saying I can't trust him. I don't have faith in him. I don't know, what if I give to God and then things turn bad? What if I give and he doesn't supply my needs? You know, what I think, when I don't give to God, I'm saying, that wealth that I have, what little I have, is mine, not God's. See? And God, hey, we sometimes will talk about how we give, you know, 10% of our income to God. That's a tithe. That belongs to God. Hey, it's all God's. You know, he lets us use it. Without God, we'd have nothing. Now, I wanted to mention something because I've mentioned the last two messages and I've just kind of given you teasers about this assistant of Elisha's, Gehazi, and how he turned bad. This is the situation where he kind of goes. So check this out. Naaman says, I am so grateful. God's the only God. I want to give you a gift. Elisha says, no thanks. No gifts. That's not what this is about. Nope, no gifts. So Naaman's blown away. He says, all right, guys, let's go. And gets his chariots, gets going down the road. And Gehazi thinks, Elisha let him off way too easy. Go wash in the Jordan, and suddenly now he's all washed. That was a piece of cake. So he thinks, I got an opportunity here. So he goes running. He catches up to Naaman and says, excuse me, Mr. Captain Naaman there. The prophet of God, you know, Elisha, my boss, he sent and he wanted to let you know that, hey, actually, as he thought about it, there were a couple of guys that came in. I think they're going to kind of mentor, you know, and they're going to need some money and some clothes. So, hey, if you've got, you know, some money and some changes of clothes, you know, that would really be helpful. And Naaman's like, are you kidding? Absolutely. Take it. Whatever. So Gehazi's got this stuff. And when he gets back, you know, into town, he puts the stuff in his house, takes it from the servants, puts it in his house, tucked away, and then goes and stands in front of Elisha. And those of you parents will probably be able to just understand how Elisha may have said this, especially when you know something. Elisha said, so, Gehazi, where you been? What's Gehazi say? Answer like one of your teenage kids. Nowhere. Right? It's kind of like, what are you doing? Nothing. Is that possible? Actually do nothing? No, actually it is. I've seen it happen. But nowhere, I haven't been anywhere, and Elisha, the prophet of God, I mean, he should have learned by now, said, hey, my heart was with you. I was with you. I know what you did. I know how you took advantage, and I know what you did. And he said, from now on, the leprosy that was on Naaman will now be on you and your family. And the Bible says, as he walked out, as quickly as Naaman had been cured, he walked out and his skin was white like snow from the leprosy. Gehazi was a rascal, you know. Naaman had two problems. He had a physical problem, leprosy, and then he had a spiritual problem. And like us, Naaman thought his physical problem was more serious than his spiritual problem. I'm going to say that again because that happens to me. Naaman thought that his physical problem was worse than his spiritual problem. And that's why sometimes God allows us to have things happen in our life physically, because it helps us to say, God, I'm sorry. I won't do this anymore. If you'll just, you know, help me to stop throwing up or whatever, you know, I promise this and I'll go be a missionary. What, right? And God's just saying, all I need is your heart. Now, we all get sick. We all have things happen in our bodies. But there are things that happen that God wants to remind us. Say, look, your biggest problem is your devotion to me, your commitment to me. That's why Jesus healed people. Can I say something? And I don't mean this sacrilegious at all. Every single person that Jesus healed or even raised from the dead is now dead. You know why? That wasn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem wasn't what was going on physically. It was what happened with Naaman. Now I know you're really God. And that's what Jesus wanted us to see. Sometimes God heals so that, you know, so to remove that pride. Sometimes God doesn't heal to remove pride. Remember in Paul? Paul prayed, thorn in the flesh, please God, take this away. And God, no. And Paul said, because God wanted me to see his grace and so that I wouldn't become prideful, he kept that affliction in my life. And see, here's the deal. God's much, much more interested in our obedience than our full understanding. He just wants us to obey. God's more interested in our full obedience than our full understanding. Now, there's a lot of passages that address pride. If I were to give a message on pride, it would take us all day. But I want us to kill our pride as we, you know, talk today by doing one thing, one important thing. We've already done it some already. I just want us to look at Jesus. I just want us to look at Jesus. We never really realize how great we aren't until we are sized up against something infinitely greater. No matter where we think we stand, we will always stand in the shadow of the one who is infinitely, eternally greater than us. If we ever really saw ourselves in comparison to Christ, we'd be so amazingly humbled. And the truth is, one day we will. One day we will. We will actually see our standard, Jesus, face to face. And in that moment, I can guarantee it, none of us will be looking at his face long. We will be on our knees. We will be on our face. And none of us will be looking around thinking, I wonder how I compare to that guy. You know, well, yeah, we're all kneeling here, but I think I was better than her. None of us will even remotely think of that. None of us will be looking around trying to compare. We'll all realize that much more fully than we do now, that without grace, we'd be nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 27, he said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Shall be your servant. And the next statement I want you to see is simply this, is that we don't become great in God's sight by adding self-esteem. We become great in God's sight by subtracting self-reliance. The more we rely on him, the more we are great in God's sight. So after our pride is stripped away, that's when Christ can be revealed. Sometimes God has to bring something into our lives to remind us of that, you know, that we aren't as great as we think. That's what happened to Naaman, see? So the pride on the inside was gnawing him worse than the leprosy on the outside. And if you've walked with God any length of time, some of you may not be. You may say, hey, I'm just kind of checking this out, checking this Christianity thing out, checking this Bible thing out. I'm not a Bible person, whatever. But those of you who have followed Christ for a while, you know that God sometimes asks us to do the one thing that we absolutely don't want to do. And it's not because he's trying to make us miserable. It's because he wants us to have a freedom in our heart. We can't really have a peace and a joy. It's like, I'll extend my love to anybody except that person. I can muster up forgiveness for anybody, but not for him, not for her. I'm willing to do anything, but I can't forgive that offense. I'm willing to go anywhere, but I can't go to that place. You know? And why does God often ask us to do the one thing that is beneath us? Bathe in the Jordan? That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. Hey, it's not God's punishment. That's God's love. No-brainer question. Does Naaman regret doing that? Did he regret doing that absolutely humiliating thing? Of course not. He was so grateful. In fact, it opened up who God really was to him. And see, here's the thing too. It's not until God asks us to do a humbling thing that we even recognize our pride many times. That's why God tells us, humble yourself. You know why? Because God will humble us. God's desire is humble, to be humble. And so he says, humble yourself and pray. Seek my face. Because if we don't humble ourselves, somebody's going to. And we may not recognize our own pride until God brings us through something like that. He didn't realize his own pride probably until he heard Elisha's instruction. I mean, he was all positive. Good, I'm going to this man of God. This is going to be great. And then all of a sudden, pride kicked in. And this great man almost missed out on the miracle because Naaman was too great for his own good. His servant helped him see it. That's actually the Jordan River. Can you see why you wouldn't want to dip in that? And it's dirty. You see pictures. I mean, modern day Jordan, it's just kind of mucky, yucky. But using that analogy, what's that Jordan River in your life? I think God wants me to take that job, but I just always promised myself I would never do that. You know, I'll do anything God asks me as long as it's not that. I just can't forgive that person. I can't have that embarrassing conversation. I can't let go of that secret sin. Getting victory in every area of my life, you know, just that one thing. I just can't confess that. And one who is greater than Elisha wants to have a word with you. His messenger, the Holy Spirit, can show you precisely where you need to take a dip. And when you come up out of those waters, you will be ready to be used by God in a greater way than you ever thought possible. So what's the pride antidote? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. First thing I think that we could do is we could eliminate pride in our life if we really learn the posture of Jesus. How did he come? What was that like? What did that process look like? Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. It says, Jesus, being in the very nature God, everything about him was divine, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He took on human likeness, took on a body. I think another way that we can really grasp this as well is that if we accept the mindset of Jesus, it wasn't just what he did, but it was also the way in which he served people. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we look at that too, John the Baptist made a great statement. He recognized, of all the people humanly who possibly could have caught on to what Jesus was really all about, I think John the Baptist was probably one of the closest. But look what he says is when we really, the third thing is to acknowledge the position of Jesus. John the Baptist got, really understood this when he said, when he looks at Jesus, he said, he must become greater. I must become less. Jesus must become greater and greater. I've just got to diminish. I've got to become less and less. And scriptures teaches us that in Revelation, that Jesus is worthy of our worship. We sang that song about, looking at the throne. He is worthy. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. All of that's due him. And to miss this is to miss the point of living. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. But think about it. As Jesus walked on the earth, how did he demonstrate the riches of his glory? By getting low, by being a servant, by choosing the way that made him really appear to be nothing. The body he chose, the Bible says there's nothing really super attractive about him. He decided to be, to be born into a carpenter's family. That was nothing impressive at all. He did everything to remove that outward vision of splendor and became a servant. Naaman almost missed his miracle because he thought so much about himself. And then when Naaman finally lowers himself into the Jordan, it isn't just a physical descent. It was a spiritual one as well. And he came out renewed. It says when he completed the seven dips that he came out, so the Bible says it came out, was like a little boy. And the word translated boy there, interesting, is a word very, very commonly used in Hebrew to mean servant. Went in as this mighty commander and came out a servant of God. Naaman's skin wasn't just transformed, his whole heart was too. And the great man had become a servant. We work so hard to hang on to our lives. And what did Jesus say? Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. As we prepare for our time of communion, I want to ask the guys if they would come and worship team. I wanted to read the rest of Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have a problem with pride. I think I ought to be treated a certain way and at certain times by certain people. And yet, wow, all I have to do is get my eyes off of me for a second and look at Jesus. And not to sound overly theological, but it sounds really stupid that I would have that much pride when Jesus humbled himself that much for me. He gave us communion, gave it to his disciples, and we get to celebrate that too, to remember that humbling, remember him setting it all aside, taking on a human body to ransom us, to save us, to pay for our sin.